There's a small church in Austria that has a remarkable history to it. It all goes back into the 1400s when the Catholic Church decided to set up a prayer shrine or a little marker by the side of a road connecting the cities of Venice with Salzburg. It was often traveled by people conducting business, and the point of the marker alongside of the road was simply to encourage people along their journey to take time to pray. Several hundred years later, in the mid-1700s, the decision was made that they needed something more permanent, something where a pastor or a priest could actually interact with the travelers as they came by. But one of the tricky things is that right immediately by the side of the road was the upward slope of a hillside. And so they couldn't put the sanctuary right there at the base of the road. They had to actually build up a ways and go back against to the backside of where the hill was, so that the platform was about 6.5 feet off of the ground where the pastor could stand. It was a three-walled structure with a roof over the top of it and open facing the street for easy interaction with the travelers. But you can imagine, it's elevated up above the road, so the travelers would have to look up high in order to make eye contact with the pastor above them. And oftentimes, it was a situation where they were standing out in the rain while the pastor was well protected by the roof over his head. So the decision was made after that to build an accompanying shelter for the travelers, so they also would have their own three-walled structure with a roof over the top of it. But they had one very inconvenient feature going right down the middle of these two sections. Well, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? It's called, affectionately, the divided church. Now, I don't know if this is a rocket ship or a spire, but just ignore that. But you have a road going right down the two different sections of this church. It's the divided church, as it's described in German. Now, it could be the first multi-campus church too. We just don't know. It's either way you look at it. But the point is that every church over time faces the threat of becoming divided. No church sets out to become divided, but every church eventually faces the danger of being divided. In our text this morning, we're going to look at a different church, one that might be more of the original divided church, and see what the Apostle Paul would say to it. We are in the series of 1 Corinthians, and if you're joining us for the first time, welcome. So glad you could be with us. My name is Perry. I'm one of the pastors here. And this is a mark it up series where we are encouraging you to take notes and to mark up the text. We're going to teach it by pointing out key features in the text in a way that we don't normally do. But we're going to mark it up together so we might learn together about what Paul would say to this ancient church in the city of Corinth about the divisions that they are experiencing. He starts off this way in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers," or we could say brothers and sisters, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." I don't think we have to wonder what it would be like to live in a divided culture. In fact, our own American culture is increasingly described as one that is polarized, one that is fractured, one that has all kinds of divisiveness built into it. And especially in this particular moment that we are in right now of a political season, everything is charged to a whole new intensity. But if you step back from all of that in the moment and just think about the bigger picture of our culture, I think you can find some underlying features of it that lend towards being divided. One thing, one feature of our culture that we might say is that it's very competitive. We have a very competitive culture where we want to win at whatever it is we're doing, whether it's athletics, whether it's in the business world, whether it's with our portfolio. We want to win. We want to climb the ladder of success and to come out on top. Our society is very competitive. Another feature of our culture that might inspire division is that we're very autonomous. We value our freedoms and our independence. Who are you to tell me how I should live my life? And who am I to tell you the same? We want to be able to decide what is right in our own eyes, set our own dreams, our own goals, our own objectives, and then have the resources to pull it off, to go pursue those things. Competition and autonomy are key features of American culture that can inspire division among us. But I pick these two very deliberately because commentators use these same two words not to describe 21st century America, but first century Corinth. Corinth is a hustling and bustling kind of city, full of commerce, full of entertainment, a center of learning. And it is a place where the society is very, very competitive and autonomous. These are features that just are in the air that you breathe as you walk the streets of the city. And they are major contributors to a problem that Paul is addressing in the text today. So let's look back at verse 10, chapter 1. Of the book of 1 Corinthians. Again, Paul's saying, I appeal to you, and then we skip a little ways and we see that there be no divisions. Paul's appeal is that there would be no divisions in the church because divisions are very costly. Think of ways that divisions cost us as a church or maybe any organization, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's part of a team that you've been on, maybe working for a project. Divisions on a team of people often are very costly. Think about the things that we paint on the wall, our mission and our vision over here. Those things become distracted from by division in the church. We are so focused with our time, our energy, our resources that on the internal squabbles among us that we lose sight of these things that we say are the most important to us. And in the church of all places, this should not be because our mission is unlike anything else and our vision is unlike anything else. Division in the church is very, very costly to us. But it also costs us our witness. Paul talks about a number of different ways this can play out, but in John chapter 17, we read from Jesus about division among the apostles, and Jesus is not praying for division, obviously. He's praying for their unity. Jesus in John chapter 17, this is just hours before his crucifixion. Jesus says, I do not ask for these also, meaning his current disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the future disciples, which we might just say is the church. Jesus is praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. The unity of the church is intended to be a witness to the world about the unity of our God and the love of our God for us. But when the church is divided in a culture that's divided, the church just blends in. It's just another organization in town. But when the church stands out because it is united, that is when we start to have a witness that gets noticed by the world around us. So John is recording this in the gospel about what Jesus prayed hours before his crucifixion. But Paul says back in verse 10 that the prayer is that you would be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This unity comes out of the vision and the purpose and the witness for the church itself. So let's look back now, going back through verse 10 and just the major things that Paul says about what unity is supposed to look like. First of all, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. It's a term of affection. He wants to redefine the relationship that the Corinthians have with each other, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not just people who exist on their own. They're not autonomous. They're not supposed to be engaging in some kind of a competition among each other, but they are brothers, they're family. That's the key identity that they have and that we have as well. He appeals to them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just any name. Paul's not saying this is my idea, this is my understanding, but Paul is appealing to the very name of Jesus. To appeal to the name of someone included all of their being, their character, their power, their position, their authority, all of that. Paul leverages to say it's by Jesus. It's not by not just my idea, but it's by the very name of Jesus that all of you agree. The word agree here literally means that you all say the same thing, that you all speak the same. Okay, that is going to come into play in verse 12 in just a minute, because right now the division is being expressed in ways so that they are all saying something different. But Paul's appeal to them is that they agree by saying the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united. United is a word that describes the mending of nets that have been torn, describes taking a bone that has been dislocated and putting it back in its proper place. Paul is saying is that the church right now, because of its divisions, is currently out of order. And Paul's appeal is that it would be brought back into its proper working condition. Now, Paul wants to just frame all of this as the unity within the church. But Paul also earlier in verse 2 of this chapter, the very start of the letter, talked about the unity across the church. He said there, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Look at the language here, that they are called to be saints together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unity that is supposed to be expressed in the church in Corinth is a unity that's supposed to be expressed across all of the church. But in verse 10, Paul is beginning by showing us that unity across the church means that there should be unity within the church on a local level. And that's what he is going after. Ultimately, if we were just to summarize Paul's opening argument in this section, we could say that in a world that is divided or a culture that is divided, the church is called to be different. The church is called to be different. Again, if a divided church exists in a divided culture, it's just blending in to the rest of the scene. But a church that is not divided but united stands out. That is the major call that we are called to be a part of. And look at the language here. Paul even says that we are called to be saints. We are called to be sanctified. Sanctified and saints both contain the idea of holiness. And holiness itself means to be set apart. Now look, I know this is complicated in the real world. As we think about Boulder, Colorado and the church that we are, we have to think about how should we be a part of the culture that we're a part of the community that we're a part of, but how should we be distinct from it as well? Because a church that merely just blends in is a church that is just like anybody else. We are called to be different from the divided culture around us. So Paul now is going to get into the particulars of what he's talking about, because division can come in a lot of different forms. And he says this in verse 11. He says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Division always leads to a level of dysfunction. And again, you've experienced this, I'm sure, in your own workplace or in groups that you have been a part of. Division leads to dysfunction, and that dysfunction always gets noticed, even if maybe we don't want to deal with it. There was a study done recently of over 600 employees where 95% of them admitted to wanting to avoid the problem rather than to address it head on. Instead, they engaged in resource-sapping avoidance tactics, like ruminating excessively about crucial issues, complaining, getting angry, doing unnecessary work, and avoiding the other person altogether. People tend to monetize this, and the estimate is just that thousands of dollars of productivity is lost in these squabbles, these conflicts that nobody wants to deal with. 95% of the people wanted to rather just ruminate or try to bury it rather than to confront it head on. Chloe and Paul are part of the 5%. because they're dealing with this firsthand. We don't know who Chloe is. She could be with Paul in Ephesus but have connections in Corinth, or she could be in Corinth and maybe had connections in Ephesus and let Paul know. But either way, Chloe has reported to Paul through people who were associated with her about what's happening in Corinth. And here's what Paul says about the division. Verse 12, he says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Division comes in all kinds of forms within the church, right? There are doctrinal differences that can separate us. There are leadership issues that can separate us. There are stylistic preferences that can separate us, right? The style of worship, the style of music, or the clothing we wear, whether we dress up or dress down. There's the all-important issue of the color of the carpet underneath our feet. All of these things might divide us and more. But the issue Paul is talking about is very different from all of those. Because the problem here is not actually with Paul, it's not with Apollos, it's not with Cephas. The problem is with the people. In a word, what's happening in this competitive and autonomous society and competitive and autonomous church is a word called posturing. Posturing is when, with our own status in mind, we try to put ourselves into a position that will make ourselves look as good as possible. Posturing in this kind of situation is when we try to associate our own name with somebody else's name to try to increase our status just a little bit more. Posturing is something that comes naturally in a competitive society. It's natural because we're trying to up each other and try to gain an advantage over each other. And posturing was happening around these leaders. Why would somebody posture around these particular names? Well, Paul was the founder of the church in Corinth. He had been in Corinth for 18 months. That's what Acts chapter 18 tells us about how the church in Corinth got started. So you might just imagine people standing around the water cooler and saying, "Yeah, you know the guy who founded this place? Yeah, we're good friends. We're good friends." And people, "Oh, wow, that's amazing. Well, what about Apollos?" Apollos came into Corinth after Paul had been there. He was also a leader. And Apollos is described in the book of Acts as being somebody who was eloquent. In Corinth, being eloquent was a big deal. Corinth had a network of TED Talks before TED Talks. Corinth was a city where being a great public speaker would earn you all kinds of points in the culture. And Apollos was a man who was powerful as a speaker. Cephas, this is the Aramaic name for the apostle Peter. Peter's the rock. And Peter's the one who had been by Jesus' side throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. I mean, come on, this is Peter. But notice, in a competitive environment with posturing, notice whose name is just another name in the crowd. The name of Christ. Posturing is a great danger because posturing is something that takes the attention off of Christ rather than putting it onto Christ. There are commentators who say it this way about the problem that was happening in Corinth itself. "Such a personality-focused approach to leadership, with its emphasis on the high rank of the leader and the status conferred on the follower, betrays the influence of Corinthian society," or it reveals the influence of Corinthian society. The Corinthians made too much of specific leaders and specific styles of leadership. I mean, think about what posturing does. With posturing, I'm not thinking about the concerns of Christ. I am thinking about the concerns of Perry. I'm thinking about how I can make myself look as good as possible in everyone else's eyes. And as I look out and observe you all, I see you trying to do the same thing. So guess what? You and I now become rivals because we're trying to climb the ladder of success and status. Paul will have nothing to do with this. And that's what we're about to see now as we look at Paul's response to this problem that he has spent the first couple verses of our section this morning describing. Here's what Paul says. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, yeah, I almost forgot. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Questions are a brilliant way to respond to people who need to be confronted. Like, questions are disarming, and questions also, though, have a sneaky way of forcing people to wrestle with their own actions. So Paul, through these questions, is trying to put a spotlight on exactly what these people are doing and expose the absurdity of it all. Is Christ divided? Well, no, Christ is not divided. Christ cannot be divided. But in another sense, yes, Christ is being divided by the division of the church in Corinth. Christ is being cut up as the body of Christ by these different factions that are posturing their way around different leaders. And that has a way of just completely reducing them from a body that is supposed to be united into separate factions comprising this church. Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. That's absurd. Was it into the name of Paul that you were baptized? Of course not. See, through these questions, Paul is just exposing the lunacy of what they have fallen into. And he is doing it in a way that helps put the attention back in its proper place, because each of these questions have as their focus Christ. Christ is the one who is being divided. Why? Because it is the body of Christ. The church is his deal. We all are here for the name of Christ. Christ is the head over us. Christ is the one who was crucified, who did that on our behalf. And baptism? Baptism is not about the person doing the baptizing. Baptism is always about the work of Christ unfolding in another person's life. That is what Paul is drawing from. He's forcing them to think about what they are truly doing. Posturing ultimately is a theological problem. It's a theological problem because what they are doing is they are forgetting some very important theological truths about the church and about who Christ is and even about themselves. First of all, they've forgotten the position of Christ. And these questions are exposing that reality. They're exposing and reminding them that, hey, you have forgotten the proper place of Christ in all of this. That you exist as a church because of his name. And so Paul is putting the attention back on that in verse 13 by asking this series of questions. But once you have forgotten about the position of Christ, it is a small step to also forgetting about your own position in Christ. If you go back and you look at verses 4 through 9 that we read last week, these verses are leading us right into this passage this morning. And in that passage, you see this language here that it's expressed in different ways to help remind the people of Corinth about all that they have in Christ and also to remind them of the position of Christ. Here's what those verses said. We read them last week. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that there be no divisions among you. Okay? Notice in verses 4 through 9 the repetition of the name of Christ over and over and over. And notice what Paul is attaching Jesus' name to. Jesus is the one who has in every way enriched you in all speech and all knowledge. Why are you posturing when Christ has already enriched you in all of these ways? Notice in verse 7 that you are not lacking in any gift. Why are you posturing if you're not lacking in any gift? The Corinthians have forgotten all that they have in Christ. Posturing is a waste of time. It is a pursuit of a status that is a waste of time. Because as a Christian, you already have more than you could ever achieve any other way. As a Christian, this is like exchanging riches for poverty. Posturing is like having all of the wealth and resources of the world behind you, but yet still going out on the streets and begging. Posturing ignores or at least forgets about all that we have in Christ. And that is the key thing. It's all that we have in Christ. Along the way, and in an ultimate sense, the Corinthians have forgotten the proper position of the name of Jesus. That is what has led to their division. And now let's go back to these verses out of verses 10 through 17 and look at what Paul says again here. When he asks these questions, Paul just backs himself away from all of the things that the Corinthians are tempted to find status in. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. What a strange statement that Paul would say he's glad he didn't baptize more people. But what he's really getting at is not downplaying baptism, but he's downplaying his own role in the baptism because that is what they were attaching value to. The Corinthians were looking at that like a spectacle that could increase their status if they could rally around somebody who also had baptized a lot of people. Paul just backs away and says, I will have nothing to do with that. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas, which is just like an afterthought to Paul. But beyond that, he doesn't know whether he baptized anyone else. Paul refuses to play the game, the competitive game of trying to one-up each other in order to gain status. Why? Because Paul already has all of the status he could ever desire in Christ. And he's trying to draw their attention to that same truth. Well, Paul ends in verse 17 by saying, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Eloquent wisdom, speaking ability, was another way that you could gain great status in Corinth, and we're going to see more of that in the weeks to come. But Paul here again says, my purpose wasn't even to baptize in the first place, but my purpose is to preach the gospel, which could put him squarely in the arena of impressing people again. But notice how he puts it. I will not use words of eloquent wisdom. Eloquent wisdom sounds neutral or maybe even positive to us, but we could also think of it more like clever rhetoric. That's how one commentator puts it. That Paul refuses to try to put forward this kind of dynamic speaking in order to try to impress the people, which was so popular in Corinth. In Corinth, it was often the case where the form of communication overshadowed the substance of what was said. It was often the case where the speaker would come in a dynamic way, draw attention to himself, all so that the people would be impressed by the speaker and not even care so much about the message that was contained. Paul refuses to engage in that. And instead, he says that he will set aside all of the eloquent wisdom or the clever rhetoric. Why? So that the gospel might be emphasized. He refuses to do anything to get in the way of the power of the cross. Churches divide over many different reasons, but one of the primary reasons that we see in Corinth is that their division is inspired by a kind of posturing for status at a worldly level. But the remedy to that is to forget about all of our own status and recognize and remember the status that we have been given already in Christ. Christ has given us riches beyond anything we can imagine. And because of that, we already have more than we could ever receive any other way. That is what
what gives us the kind of unity in the church where we stop posturing and instead we express an unrivaled allegiance to Christ. Only an unrivaled allegiance to Jesus can unite us together. And that is, as a church, what we should be all about as we gather together on a morning like this, that the name of Christ would be proclaimed above all, not anybody else's name, but the name of Christ. That when we talk about this church or think about this church in our ministry areas, that it would all be focused around magnifying the name of Christ. His is the only name worth celebrating around here. An unrivaled allegiance to Christ is what binds us together. And by God's grace, may we continue to show our undivided allegiance towards his name as we worship. Let's pray. Father, we magnify your name. Your name is like no other. Your name is higher above all others. God, only you deserve the praise. Only you are worthy. And Father, I pray that we would be people who see that clearly, who embrace that consistently, Father, and that we would not try to substitute your place with anything else, anyone else. God, may your name be magnified in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes, and in our worship as we proclaim you. God, we celebrate your work here among us. And may we be people as a church who have a witness in the community, who have a witness in our culture, a witness in our cities, a witness in our counties, partially because we stand out as different because we are united. God, draw us together, bind us together, keep us together by your grace. We pray this in the almighty, awesome, and all-powerful name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Amen.